This is our final week looking at the presence of the commander. 2 weeks ago, we gazed at his presence with nature. And then last week, we looked at his presence in the works of men. And this week, we gaze at his presence with his people. And this is important. As we come to the text today, we come as a people who have been born and raised in a culture that tells us that personal autonomy is most important. That me is what matters. My personal fulfillment. My goals and desires in life. Me, me, me. We worship personal freedom. And this is nothing new. This has been true of every generation since the fall. The world calls on us to worship ourselves and our freedom. It calls on us to put our trust in what we want and what looks good to us. And sadly, so often, the church is not immune from this. But this is not what we are called to. As the church of Jesus Christ, we are called to something different. The presence of the commander demands full submission. And that is what we find in this text today. The first section, there are three rather obvious sections in this chapter. The first and longest is found in verses 1 through 9, where the presence of the commander demands that we are not our own. In verse 1, we are reminded of the great work of God ripping the sea in half, causing it to flee before him. And we are told that this causes all the people of Canaan to fear. And from a worldly perspective, the obvious thing for Joshua to do as he crosses over on dry land is to draw his sword. Their hearts have melted. Now's the time to take advantage of the element of surprise and rush upon them. But God will do what he will with his army. The commander rather commands them to stop and commands Joshua to disable the entire army. Circumcision, one of the sacraments of the Old Testament. In Genesis 17, God commands this to Abraham and all his offspring, that all the male children born would be circumcised. And in Genesis 17, God says that this is a sign of the covenant between God and his people. We might think a sign is not all that important. It's not the reality. But in Genesis 17, God declares that if any do not receive this sign, they are to be cast out and cut off from his people. So for God, this sign is serious. And that might confuse us as we read these nine verses, because there's a contrast here. A contrast between those who have this sign and those who do not. We read that the former generation were circumcised when they came out of Egypt. And yet they're dead. They die in the wilderness. God will not allow them to enter the rest. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 6. The sign is a sign of belonging to God. Circumcision, set apart by the covenant to be God's people. And being God's people requires obedience to the one who owns you. But they reject this. Perhaps they trust too much in the sign without the reality. Perhaps they simply want to worship themselves instead of God. But they do not obey the voice of the Lord, and they die in the wilderness. And the contrast is a group of men who are uncircumcised, and yet so far in this book we have seen them obedient to the voice of the Lord, and they inherit the promised rest. This does not make sense to us, perhaps, at first glance. But consider Colossians, which we read. Are these men who are here circumcised uncircumcised before? According to Colossians, they were circumcised not by hands, but by Christ. And accordingly, we find them faithful subjects. Well, why were they not circumcised when they were supposed to be? Why are they circumcised here? This is not a call for believers' circumcision. We know it's not because throughout all of the Old Testament, circumcision is for the children, circumcised the first week of their lives. But God has withheld it from these men until now. And perhaps this is the unfaithfulness of the parents. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. They did not circumcise their children. Or perhaps it is God's judgment on the former generation, withholding this privilege from them. Nonetheless, we see this contrast. A former generation trusted in the sign, and they are dead. The reality speaks of being purchased by Christ, being brought from death to life. And those who belong to that, who have experienced that, faithfully observe this for themselves and for their offspring. What is the result of this sign, or the reality that this sign pictures? Colossians, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Look at verse 9 with me. They have the sacrament of circumcision. And now God says, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Do you see how close that is to Colossians? God has rolled away the reproach of slavery and of bondage, having brought them out. Their reproach is removed. So, the canceling of the record, not only the canceling of our debt, but the record of it, is removed by the nailing to the cross. Colossians 2:14. Romans 6 declares to us that we who are alive in Christ are slaves of righteousness. We are not our own. And neither were those circumcised here. Well, they're circumcised in a rather odd spot. As we mentioned, the world would tell us to charge and take the enemy by surprise. And yet here, they are circumcised. They're not even circumcised on the worldly wise side of the river. If you're going to circumcise an army, circumcise them with a river between you and the enemy. But God doesn't do that. And perhaps this is why he waited. He withheld circumcision from them in the wilderness, that he might prove once again his power and his presence. They're circumcised on this side of the river. And this is the perfect opportunity for the enemies of God to come and to destroy. We'll consider that more at the end of the chapter as we see God's work there. The new covenant is no different than the old. There is a demand from God for setting aside, for a sign and seal of not being our own. Hear these words I am sure you are familiar with. Since these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And since the baptized persons are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant, baptism summons us to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. We, like the circumcised of old, are called to a sign and a seal because of the reality of that gracious salvation in Christ. We bear this sign. God would have the people of his army bear his banner. Circumcision, baptism, so that as they advance to war, both they and the enemy would know that Israel, here in Joshua 5, is not a group of random, autonomous men taking the land of Canaan for themselves, but rather the army of Yahweh, led by their commander, bearing his image, taking the land he has promised. And in the new covenant, as we come to baptism, we receive this sign and this seal of belonging to God. He is pleased to claim us for his own. And this claiming means that we no longer have the personal right to live as we desire. But as this baptism statement from our own church directory declares, that we are to live in accordance to his will, denouncing both Satan, the world, and the flesh. The flesh, those things we desire that are out of line with God's commands. We are not our own. And as we advance in Joshua 5 to verses 10 through 12, we are told why we are not our own. We are reminded of him, the commander, and what he has done. We're reminded of this in these three verses as they celebrate the Passover. And God's people celebrate it correctly. In Exodus 12, they were told to celebrate it on the 14th day of the first month. And in Joshua 3, we're told this is the first month. And here we're told it's the 14th day. They were to slaughter the lamb at twilight. And here we're told they slaughter the lamb in the evening. It is to be a one-year-old male lamb with no fault, killed without breaking any bones, its blood smeared on the door frame. It is to be roasted and eaten that night. None of it is to remain till the morning. Any that is not consumed is to be burned in the flames. And they are to eat it not lying back and relaxing, but with their belts and their shoes on, ready to leave. Why was this Passover a memorial? What was it of? In Exodus 12, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. This Passover declares God's judgment. It is God who brings His wrath against sin. But it also remembers that they are spared only by the blood of the Lamb. And accordingly, they wear their sandals and they have their belts on, ready to move. Because this Passover also remembers that in that very day, God led them out of bondage and slavery and into the wilderness. This is to be a memorial forever of their salvation and redemption. He brought them out on that day. Do you see the celebration of the Passover? The first Passover, and now again in Joshua 5. In one day is not only salvation and redemption, but also fulfillment. The promised land and the promised milk and honey. Verses 11 and 12. That day, the day after, they partake of the promised food. All those blessings which God had promised them. 7 years of war ahead of them. But God's promises fulfilled in the eating of this food. The New Covenant also proclaims this reality for us. As Christ and His disciples, with no doubt sandals on and belts on, partook on the 14th day of the first month, the Passover, He broke bread and poured wine. More familiar words for you to hear. The physical elements of the Lord's Supper, representing the broken body and shed blood of the Lord, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of His sacrifice upon the cross. They not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for His salvation. Once again, we are not our own. This time, why? In the Passover, because their firstborn were saved by the blood of the Lamb. That blood saved them from death. That blood makes them Yahweh's. They do not belong to themselves. And so also with the Lord's Supper. By His blood, as the Passover Lamb, whose bones will not be broken, because He brings Himself to the altar. Our Lord purchases by His blood our lives. They no longer belong to us. And with that comes all the privileges of eternal life, of inclusion into Christ, of being His children. And again, this means we cannot simply live however we desire, because we belong to Him. We are therefore to live in renewed consecration, in gratitude for our salvation. The world hates everything that's been said so far. It hates not owning itself, of having to submit and belong to anyone. And yet there are privileges which the world cannot understand. And that is what the end of our chapter shows us tonight. For the presence of the commander not only claims our lives, it also guards us by night. Verses 13 through 15. We see him now, who in the rest of this section of Joshua has only appeared in the presence of the ark, who has appeared in the presence of the Lamb at Passover. Now we gaze upon him, the second person of the Trinity, in a pre-incarnate manifestation. It can be no other. It cannot be a man. For Joshua was already established as the commander of God's army. And God is not going to send another to replace him. Even more, it cannot be a man or an angel. Consider the rest of Scripture. When Paul and Barnabas enter a town and everyone falls down and worships them, what do? They rip their clothes and they cry out, "Men, stand, we are men like you." But this commander does not do that here. Or consider an angel. Perhaps it's an angel. But all through the prophets and in the first pages of Revelation, men fall down before angels and worship them. And every time the angels rebuke them and tell them to stand, declaring, "We are your fellow servants." So it cannot be a man. It cannot be an angel. No, it is the Holy One, God Himself. Indeed, in this section, we also see that instead of rebuking the worship, he accepts it and says, "It must go further. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground." And where else have we seen that? A burning bush. The Shekinah glory of Yahweh saying to Moses, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground." Here he appears as the commander, but the same God, declaring the same thing, "Take off your sandals, holy ground." Christ declares to us, "No man has seen the Father at any time except the Son. And those who see the Son have seen the Father." Here Joshua sees the Son, pre-incarnate, standing with a sword in his hand. Joshua has decommissioned his army, disabled every man. And Genesis 34 shows us what circumcision does to men. When a city is circumcised, two men go in and slaughter man, woman, and children. And no man can stop them. They're too weak from this procedure. And Joshua decommissions his army this way, with nothing, apparently, between the armies of Canaan and the army of Israel. Nothing to protect them except two soldiers, Joshua and Caleb, and perhaps a few priests, against the armies of Canaan and 40,000 soldiers helpless in bed. But here, Christ stands guard with sword in hand between his people and their enemies, defending his people. What comfort? What more comfort could we long for? But there's more encouragement for God's people in these verses as well. As Joshua cries out this challenge, essentially, are you on our side? If not, prepare yourself. He seeks to claim allegiance, but it is not for Joshua to claim allegiance. But Christ claims Joshua's allegiance. No, he is not for them. He is the commander. And they must bow and be for him. And this is what they've been doing. Circumcision, the Passover. Bowing before him, his army to command. Joshua too must bow. He doesn't get out of it just because he's a leader. He has no authority apart from his submission to Christ, the commander. And this should encourage us. Because no man can claim authority in the Church of Christ of himself apart from submission to God's word. There is no authority from any man. And God has given us his word that we might have men lead us who submit to him. What comfort is that for God's people? In a world when so often even the best of leaders are challenged, are tempted to lead with what they want, God claims their submission and gives us certainty. Even Joshua must fully submit to the commander's will, because Joshua, the man this book is all about, apparently, the leader who will claim the promised land for them, is no leader apart from submission. He is not his own. How does Joshua 5 affect us in this world? It calls us, apart from what the world promises us and challenges us to love, it calls us to follow and submit to all things according to his will, even when that requires things of us that we do not like. There are many things we might long for in this world, but we must submit to Christ above all of those desires. And it calls us to do so knowing his presence and submitting to it in the sacraments. And I think it's such a sad thing, something that we struggle with so much, to make the sacraments something real in our lives, that they truly mean something. This is true of the Lord's Supper. As we go out from it, are we realizing that he has purchased us and we must follow his will? But I think baptism even more, because we don't celebrate it as often. Once for each of us, and then only as often as we can celebrate it with others. Does your baptism mean more to you than a paper you need to transfer membership to another church? Or perhaps, as some of you go off to college in the future, something you need to get into a Christian college? Is it more than that for us? does it in our daily lives challenge us that we are not our own? Children, you have been baptized. And you, regardless of what you might want, are not your own. And God has placed you under parents and given them a commission to raise you for them, so that when you do not obey, do not follow your parents, you are rebelling against Christ because you've been baptized. And this is true for all of us. Whatever age, if you are baptized in Christ, whatever time in your life you were baptized, you are baptized into Christ. You are not your own. It might be a wise or fruitful effort to choose a day, and as you go through each part of your day, to think, how has baptism changed how I do this part of my daily routine? It's something we should recall every day, knowing His presence and submitting to it in the sacraments. And finally, this text grants us great assurance as we do that. Assurance and comfort and peace. And some of you children, if you still suffer it some nights with fear, perhaps you had a nightmare and you wake up, think of your baptism. Your baptism declares that you are not your own, and therefore Christ stands guard over you, His children, His army. And this is true for all of us. What is our only comfort in life and death? The world would tell us it is our toys. It is our relationships. It is whatever goals you've always had. But all this fails us in the end of the day. What is your only comfort in life and death? It is that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with His precious blood, has fully satisfied all our sins, and so preserves us, that apart from the Father's will, not a hair can fall from your head. And He stands guard over you.